It's interesting, our two readings from the Old Testament, from the Epistle this morning, are taken from Exodus and from Galatians. And we just happen to be studying both Exodus and Galatians. Exodus on Tuesday nights and Galatians on Wednesday nights. So this is my monthly plug for the home groups. Please do come and attend. It's 7 o'clock at Laura Spearman's house on Tuesday. And it's at 7 o'clock at Anita Shippen's house on Wednesday. And the addresses are in the bulletin. These are two fascinating books, particularly in this section with the manna, which is the word we use in English. Actually, the Hebrew word is similar, but it's not the same. And how we derive some of these English pronunciations, I don't know. But in Hebrew, it's ma'an. It ends with a nun, which is an N sound, ma'an. It probably has as its root the Hebrew word ma, which means what? What is it? Nobody could figure it out. Here was this miraculous food that appeared in the middle of the wilderness. The Sinai is a barren place. It's not the sort of place where food is readily available. And yet it was in this place that God delivered the Hebrew people from bondage in Egypt. And his intention was, of course, to lead them into the land of halav and devash, milk and honey. It's one of the first words I learned in Hebrew. I had to ask memory today because I'd forgotten it. But one of the first words I learned, because I'm addicted to milk. Milk, I was made to drink as a child. I hated it. And now I can't quit drinking it. So when I got to Israel, I had to learn how to ask for milk. And it's halav. Halav and devash. The idea was the promised land was a place of abundance. Was a place where you didn't have to scratch around to look for food. It was a place where you could grow your own food. A food was readily available because it was a lush place. In our reading from the gospel this morning, and I'm going to go into more detail about that in a minute, it's the one miracle apart from the resurrection that's mentioned in all four gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And we know it was done around the Passover. And it would have been a time when there was abundant rainfall in the Galilee. The Galilee gets a lot of rain. It gets over 50 inches a year, which is about what we get here in Atlanta. The difference is it all falls between the months of October and May. And in the summertime, it's dry. And before the winter rain, I don't know what that is back there. It sounds like an animal. But in the wintertime, the rainfall is abundant, and around Passover, which would be about this time of year, everything is green. The grass is green. Flowers, you have magnificent wildflowers in Israel. We used to drive from Jerusalem up to the Galilee in the spring just to look at the flowers that cover the hills. You have these anemones, which are red, and it looks like a sea of red sometimes. Abundant wildlife. You have deer. You have loads of birds. Israel is on the main flyway from Europe to Africa. And so if you are a bird and you are intending on making a pilgrimage to Africa when it gets cold in Israel, or when it gets hot in Africa and you want to go back to Europe and cool off a little bit, you fly through Israel. And storks, we don't have storks in this country, but storks are wonderful creatures to watch as they spiral upwards on the air currents in Israel. So this was the place that God had prepared for his people, a place of abundance, a place that was for a good part of the year, green. It was in stark contrast to the Sinai Desert. But it was in the Sinai Desert that the people found themselves, and God, in the midst of this desert, met their needs miraculously through the provision of manna, ma'an. In John chapter 6, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. In unlikely circumstances, there was no food. There was insufficient food for the people. There was only a child there who had some barley loaves. Now, barley was the bottom of the barrel as far as eating goes. It was like crystals. Some of you may disagree with my assessment of crystals. But it was not gourmet food. It was not bread that was made from wheat. It was the bread of poor people. That was all there was. And out of nothing, Jesus produces abundance. And the people are fed just in the same way that the people were fed in the Sinai desert. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And by the way, there were more than 5,000 because they only counted the men. So there could have been a number of women who were in attendance as well as children. There were lots of people. And Jesus met their need because he cared for them. And he wanted them to be sustained. Because what they were looking for was something that was deeper than mere material refreshment. But let's see what happens afterwards. The disciples, after this feeding of the 5,000, decide that they want to go back to where their headquarters was, in the village of Capernaum, which is located at the northern end of the Lake of Galilee. People, and I've mentioned this many times, get the wrong impression when it's called the sea. It's not a sea. It's a big lake. It's 14 miles long. It's 7 miles wide. It's often called the Kinneret, after the word for harp, because it is shaped in the form of a harp. It's a deep lake. It's 200 feet below sea level. And so what happens, you have the phenomena of, oftentimes, of the wind rushing in off the Mediterranean Sea, which of course is at sea level, and it goes down into this bowl, which is the Lake of Galilee. And so you can have a storm blow up in a minute, or a windstorm blow up in a minute. Jesus stays on the side of the lake where he fed the 5,000. The disciples are headed for the other side, and in the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking on the water to them. Okay. It said when they saw Jesus approaching them on the water that they were frightened. And Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And so they allowed him to come into the boat, and then immediately they're at the land. The crowd wonders what happened, because they saw the disciples leaving in a boat, but Jesus wasn't in the boat, and they were looking for Jesus. Now, why do you think they were looking for Jesus? It's because he had produced something out of nothing. They thought, if we hang around this guy, he's going to be able to provide us with food. And so they go chasing after Jesus around. It would have taken them some time to walk around the top end of the lake. And some of them came in small boats. And it says, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They found him on the other side of the lake, and they asked him this question: "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So Jesus immediately puts his finger on their motive. Their motive was not spiritual at all. They weren't seeking Jesus because they thought he might be the Messiah. They were seeking Jesus because he provided them with a meal. And Jesus said, "This is the reason that you've come this far." And then he makes this statement. He said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, this is a profound question, and it's a question I think that all of us at one point ask. What do I have to do to please God? What do I have to do to get into heaven? What's the key? And how does Jesus answer them? Does he say, well, you've got to go and you've got to go fast, and you've got to go pray, and you've got to read the Bible for 5 hours? What's his response? He said, the work of God is this, and this is the gospel. Remember this if you don't remember anything outside of the entire Bible. The work of God is to believe on the one whom he has sent. We are called into a faith-based relationship with Jesus. There's no other way to come into that relationship apart from faith. I was reading again on Tuesday night, the other night, the account of John Wesley's conversion. And the reason it has always impressed me is because Wesley was an ordained clergyman. The man had been to theological college. He had been ordained. He was a priest of the Church of England. But he didn't know God. He wasn't born again. And he goes into this meeting and he hears the commentary of Luther's epistle to the Romans being read. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. The rest of that quote, Joshua, is what?
And I didn't trust that he had saved my sins, even mine. Or he had washed away my sins, even mine.
Yep. So he had Wesley, who was a man who had great knowledge about the Bible and about things Christian, but he didn't know the Lord. But in that instant, he received the bread of life. Jesus goes on to explain in John chapter 6. He said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. He said, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And in case they were confused about who the bread of life was, Jesus goes on to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. God knows that we're pretty, most of us anyway, I speak for myself, are pretty simple. If you make it too complicated, we miss it. God doesn't deal with us in roundabout ways. He doesn't deal with us in mysteries. He's very straightforward as to what we need to do in order to receive that bread, that the only bread that gives life. That we need to open our hearts and we need to ask Jesus to come in and to take over our lives. What we do on Sunday morning, by the way, with the bread and the wine, is in direct relationship to this passage in John chapter 6. Because Jesus goes on to explain later on that unless we receive him in this manner, eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we have no life in us. That does not mean that you're saved by taking communion. It means that you're saved by believing in Jesus. I call this Ken Study Bible. It's an excellent Bible, the NASB Study Bible. It's published by Zondervan. It's New American Standard. It's got notes in it. And the note that it has on this particular passage that I just mentioned is Jesus' absolute statement that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves, precludes a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. He clearly does not teach that receiving that sacrament is the one requirement for eternal life, or that it is only the only ordinance through which Christ and his saving benefits are received. In this discourse, he emphasizes faith in response to testimony. Flesh and blood here point to Christ as the crucified one and the source of life. Jesus speaks of faith's appropriation of himself as God's appointed sacrifice. So it's about receiving Jesus. It's about doing what John Wesley did when he walked into that meeting in Aldersgate Street and he felt his heart strangely warmed. He received Jesus. He was hungry. And a prerequisite for a meal is to be hungry. I used to, believe it or not, when I was a child, I hated to eat. They had to make me eat. I would sit there at the meal and do everything. I'd push the food around on my plate. I would try all kinds of tricks. Now I'm like a garbage can. You know, I inhale food, but back then I wasn't. So I learned a prerequisite for eating a meal is it helps if you're hungry. If you're full, you don't want to eat. God gives us that hunger. He gave Wesley that hunger for him. He gives us a hunger to know him, a hunger to draw closer to him, an appetite for the things of God. When I first came to know the Lord, I mentioned this before, I'd never read the Bible. I didn't know there were four Gospels. I'd grown up in the Episcopal Church. We didn't study the Bible in Sunday school, believe me or not. We would draw pictures and we would do everything, except we wouldn't study the Scripture. When I opened the Bible for the first time and started to read it, God gave me an appetite and a desire to read His Word. So the first thing I would do when I came home from work at the newspaper was open the Bible. I would open the Bible and I would read it for hours on end. I know that many of you have been reading Rosaria Butterfield's book because you've told me. And one of the things that God did in her was create a hunger for the Word. And she began to devour the Word of God. I love the collect that we read on the second Sunday in Advent, that we must learn to read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest the Word of God, because it is food for us. And by reading the Word, we are receiving Jesus, who is the bread of life. Jesus said, "The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." My question for all of us this morning is, are we hungry? Are we like the 5,000 gathered in the wilderness who are ready to receive bread that's more than just fleeting, but the bread that endures to eternal life? I would encourage you this morning, as you come forward to receive the bread and drink the wine, that you do it in a new way. I know for many of us, particularly those of us who have grown up in receiving communion, we can become immune to it. We can become familiar with it too much. I would encourage you this morning to ask the Lord to give you a new appetite for Him. And that when you come forward to receive the bread and wine, it will be more than just symbolism, but that you will open your heart in a new way to what He desires to give you. And the promise that He makes in here is a tremendously reassuring promise. He said, "Of all that the Father has given me," and that's everyone who has believed in His name, "that I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." That's His will for each of us. And my prayer for all of us this morning is that God will give us that hunger to receive the bread of life, who is life indeed. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that only you can give to us, that you are the one who is the bread of life, and that we receive this bread by faith. And I pray for all of us here this morning, Lord, that you would give us a hunger for you, that you would develop within us, Lord, an appetite for you, that we would desire you above all else. And as we come forward this morning to receive the bread and wine, that you, Lord, would open our hearts in a new way, and that you would cause us to be fed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to encourage